Yeah, good morning. Before I get started, I just want to spend just a few minutes just thanking y'all for who you are. This is a very special church. We get to meet a lot of churches and a lot of people, and the heart of this church is very unique. Finding a church, and especially a church this size that has a heart for missions like y'all do, and have jumped in with both feet. It's really, really very, pretty inspiring to some of our other churches that are much, much larger. So just know that there's good work coming out of here, and it's being noticed. It may not feel like it sometimes, but it is. And we want to thank you for your hospitality. Thank you for all the teams you've sent down, the people on the reservation. Say hello and thank you also. Then I also want to give you a little warning. I don't get to preach in English very often, so this is a very special thing for me. This morning, my daughter came up and asked what time church was over, and Heather told her, "Well, you know, your daddy's preaching, so you know you don't know." So he gets to decide. So I told her, "Well, it may be 15 minutes. It might be 3 hours." And she said, "Well, how about 2 hours?" So I'll try to keep it below 2 hours, and we'll go from there. So let's pray and get started. Father God, thank you for this day, and just thank you for faithful groups of people. Father, thank you for the faithful people in North Korea, the faithful in Costa Rica, the faithful in Mexico. You have faithful groups all over this world, even here in Live Oak. And Lord, I just pray that you would just raise your name up over all these groups and over all the nations. And Father, I ask that you just speak through me this morning, and that the people here would receive what is meant for them, and just let go of the things that aren't. But I know you have a message for each and every person here. Father, we love you. It's in your Son's name and through your Spirit we pray. Amen. So this morning we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. Get my little clicker thing figured out here. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Several years ago, I had the opportunity to make a trip to the U.S. Embassy in Costa Rica, in San Jose, Costa Rica. Now, that was an interesting trip. It was my first time to go to an embassy. I don't know if any of y'all have ever done that, but they're pretty unique places. It was really like a fortress. There were Costa Rican guards everywhere outside. Inside was full of U.S. Marines. And those of you that have been to Costa Rica know the traffic down there. Well, I think in front of the embassy is the only place in the whole city of San Jose where traffic moves, because they will not let anybody stop, because they don't want anybody affecting the embassy. Now, inside those walls, that's U.S. soil. And they're there to look out for the benefit of the people of the United States. Now to get in, they take your bags, they take your cell phones. The only thing you can go in with is your wallet and your passport. You go through that gate, and it's like walking through the gates of Disney World. You leave Costa Rica, and the reality of Costa Rica, and you're in the United States. People are speaking English. They're welcoming you in. It's kind of like being in that fast pass line. You know, you bypass all the Costa Ricans and all the foreigners that have to line up and be checked again. You get to go right in. They welcome you in. And it's just an amazing thing. You are home. And it's just a little piece of the home country there in the middle of Costa Rica. And it's like that all over the world. Every country you go to, for the most part, there's a few. North Korea does not have a U.S. embassy. But most countries of the world, there's a U.S. embassy. If you're in that country, you get in trouble, you go there, they welcome you in, and you're home. But maybe more important than that is the embassy is the home of the ambassador. I want to just kind of marinate on this for just a little bit and look at this a little bit. According to the Congress of Vienna of 1815, ambassadors are permanent diplomats of the highest rank. They're formally representing the head of state and with full authority to represent the government. Ambassadors are pretty special people. And that's kind of the position you want to be. If you want to work for a government, you want to be an ambassador because they get all sorts of perks. Because, I mean, you're representing your home country wherever you are. Traditionally, not so much in the United States anymore, but traditionally, ambassadors were close relatives of the monarch. And they were the ones who weren't in line for the throne, but they still had a role to play for the king. Now, ambassadors, they're not allowed to share their own opinion. They speak for the king. They are the mouthpiece of the government in their country or their kingdom. And, you know, one of the most difficult things for an ambassador is they need to know the culture that they're in. They need to understand how things work, be sensitive to cultural norms in the country that they're working in. And through hospitality, through diplomacy, and through a lot of time, bring that country away to the thinking of their home country. And then one of the neatest things about ambassadors is just as the embassy is considered part of the home country, like the U.S. embassy is U.S. soil, everything that ambassador touches is U.S. soil. Every car he rides in, that's U.S. soil. Every fork he picks up, that's a U.S. fork when it's in his hand. Whatever house he enters, whatever restaurant he goes into, that's U.S. soil. And I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but it's going to become clear here in just a little bit. And then, for me personally, the best thing about ambassadors is they have diplomatic immunity. They get the special passport, they go on the special line at the airport, they are under the laws of their home country, and they cannot be prosecuted for any crimes on the soil of the land that they're in. And this is a big deal, because, you know, there's nothing that the country that an ambassador is in, there's nothing that country can do to them besides send them home. Now, I watch the news a lot down in Costa Rica, try to follow it, and you know, it's just gotten crazier and crazier and crazier over this last year with the elections and everything else going on. I mean, I remember back when football and crab legs were kind of the most important things in the news, but, you know, I thought that was crazy, but, you know, as the election got closer and we kept hearing all these things about, you know, Russia affecting, you know, trying to rig the election and all these different things, I just had to turn it off eventually. Just like, I don't listen to this anymore. You know, we'll be going back to visit in a while. We'll come back to whatever's left. But, you know, back in January, just before Trump came into office, there was a really big stink on the news about Russia rigging the election. And they said that these ambassadors and these diplomats that were in the United States were the ones that actually did the work that got Trump into office. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. I don't know. I don't care. But the only recourse the United States had against them was to shut down the Russian country club they had up in New York, and to send all those diplomats home, send them back to Russia. They did possibly one of the worst things that they could have done here, you know, affecting our government, and all they could do was send them home. So just remember these things I've said. We're about to get into stuff a little bit more biblical, a little more church-related. Some of you may be thinking why I'm spending all this time on this, but it will become clear here pretty soon. So let's go back to the Bible, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. So when you become a Christian, you're given the title of ambassador. And there's a weight to that. And we can read this verse and just like, oh yeah, I'm an ambassador, great. But when you really understand what ambassadorship is, and when you really understand what, you know, the benefits, but also the work that they have and the tasks and responsibilities an ambassador has, it can help you understand what your life should look like. You know, we represent the King. We represent the kingdom of heaven. And we've been given a message to bring to the world. And this message is coming here to advance the kingdom here on earth. And eventually, once Christ comes back, I mean, we get to see the kingdom fully culminated and get to participate in this. It is a pleasure that we have and a gift from God to be able to operate as ambassadors. And now we need to remember that the details of what an ambassador is. This is one case where the world has got it pretty right. On ambassadorship, what it looks like for the world is pretty close to what it is for us. You know, we are relatives of the King, and we're more than just close relatives of the King. We're children of the King. And we are guaranteed that we're never going to be sitting on the throne, because Jesus is sitting on the throne. But we're not just going to be sitting around doing nothing. You know, God has a task for us. As children, as the ones that are not in line for the throne, we have the job of going out and being ambassadors. Everywhere we step, there's a little piece of the kingdom that goes with us. When you go out to eat after church this morning, the kingdom's going with you. When you go to Costa Rica, when you go to Mexico, when you're at work, the kingdom's there with you. You are a representative of the King. And remember that thing about diplomatic immunity? This is a good thing for us, because we're not under the laws of this world. You know, think about this. How great is this? The worst thing the world can do to us is send us home. It's the worst thing. They can... Sure, earthly, they can kill us. Hey, that's bad. But when we die, we go to heaven. We get to go home. So if you live, if you understand, if you live in that, and if you can embrace that and know that whatever happens here, we live for the King and we speak for the King, and the worst thing they can do is send us back to heaven. There's freedom in that, and there's liberty in that. And all we have to do is share the words that God gives us. I mean, it's not difficult. But unfortunately, you know, we represent this great kingdom. But so many of us, we represent it like it's some little third world backwater. And it's sad. I mean, we represent the greatest kingdom that you can imagine. And the greatest place you can imagine. When people ask you about it, you're like, oh yeah, you know, I'm a Christian. You know, I go to church. No, I'm a Christian. I'm a child of the King. I know where I'm going. I have eternity in heaven. We treat it like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, so, you know, I can't drink. I'm a Christian, I can't go to that party because I'm a Christian, you know, so I'm just got to be, be myself and sit back in a corner and be here. That's not appealing. That's not going to attract anybody. No, I get to go to heaven. I get to be a child of the King. Now, you know, we're from Texas, and I have a little bit of an example here. You know, Texans are proud people. If you drive through Texas, I mean, we got our, you know, big signs at the border. You know, we do call it the border. It's not the state line. It is the border. We were a country, and we will tell you that. but you know, we even go so far as in the hotels. If you go in the morning to get breakfast, they have Texas-shaped waffles. And, you know, I feel that all hotels in the whole country should have those, because none of the other countries do. I mean, you don't see any Florida-shaped waffles when you go to the hotel. I mean, you might starve to death if you're eating one of those. But you know, Texas, we're proud people, and we're going to tell you about it. And you never ask somebody who's from Texas, you know, where are you from? And they're like, oh, I'm from Texas. No, they're from Texas. And, you know, if you want to see the Eiffel Tower, go to Texas. We have one in Paris. There is a Paris, Texas. There's an Eiffel Tower, and it does have a cowboy hat on it. But we have one. We have our own. And we're proud of it. And, you know, I'm as guilty as anybody else. You know, there's times I'm more proud to be from Texas than I am to be from heaven. But God is gracious, and he's forgiving, and that is a wonderful thing whenever I forget. But he will always bring us back and remind us that we are part of his kingdom. So, you know, we'll move on here to 2 Corinthians 5:17. And it'll kind of help us understand a little bit better why and how we are doing, how we can live and live in this. Because it does sound, when you talk about this, that we're adding a lot onto our plate. When you become a Christian, you become an ambassador. You know, that's a lot of work, it sounds like. But in 2 Corinthians 5:17, it becomes clear. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You know, but before you are a Christian, our nature is sin. And in that sinful nature, if that didn't change, yes, Christianity would be a huge amount of work. Adding that on top of our nature, you know, in that old nature, sure, you can do some behavior modifications. Society can, you know, they can beat some norms into people. You know, that's why we have prisons. That's why we have laws. But at the heart, we're still sinful. We're still evil. But once you become a believer, you're a new creation. You know, our nature is that of a saint. Our minds still think we're sinners, and we will sin. But sin is now a choice. We can make the choice not to sin, and we can train ourselves. And in this new creation, and as these believers, you know, we don't have to add ambassadorship. We don't have to add this lifestyle. We just need to embrace it, and we need to bring it out. I mean, our nature is to be an ambassador, and it is to share, and it is to be a saint. But the old man and the mind tells us, no, that's a lot of work, and we can't do that. How are we ever going to be able to add that and put it on top of what we are? And the old man and that mind says, no, you could never do that. You know, people aren't going to listen to you. People aren't going to believe you. You know, one of the biggest lies that the Baptist Church has always said is, oh yeah, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, nothing more. Just a worm in the dirt. You know, we're good. We're good at beating ourselves up. But we're new creations. We're saints. And we need to embrace that. So how are we supposed to know what the message is that we're to bring?
Well, actually, before that, let me move back here. In 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10, you know, this is how we should live and a, kind of a celebration of who we are. We're a chosen race. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. We're the possession of God. You may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We're priests. We're a holy nation. We are God's possession. And that's why. Why we get to proclaim. You know, it's not a mandate. It's not something we have to do. It's something we get to do. Now we'll get back to 2 Corinthians. Verses 18 through 19. It's like, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is taking two things that are fundamentally opposed to each other and bringing them together. It's like taking two magnets. You ever played with magnets when you were a kid? You had one way they'd stick together and the other way they'd shoot apart. Now, most of us didn't play with magnets strong enough that we couldn't force them together. But if you ever did, I mean, you would try and try and try. They'd never come together. Or some of us know some couples that are fundamentally opposed to each other. And I think y'all understand that. So I'm not going to go any deeper than that. But when couples come back together, they're reconciled. It's reconciliation. It's taking something that when you, on the surface you look at it and say that they never get back together, and they're reconciled and brought into relationship. The magnets, same thing. Bring them together. You know, they are paired up in relationship. You know, and some of y'all may remember checkbooks and. You know, you had to reconcile the account and hope that that number did not go negative. Though a lot of months it probably did. reconciliation. When you understand that you know, reconciliation is bringing things that are fundamentally opposed to each other into relationship. You know, as sinners, as in our natural state. Before we come to Christ, we are infinitely more opposed to God than those magnets or those couples or that checkbook. But through his blood and through his sacrifice, we have relationship with the Father. And so, you know, we have to be careful when we're sharing the message that we're not just sharing religion. That we're not bringing a gospel of works. You know, I know a lot of people that you talk to them, it's like, oh yeah, I want to tell you about my church, but they forget to tell them about God. That is a danger. I'm not bashing a church. I love the church, and I know a lot of good ones. But if it's not God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit before the name of the church, you're preaching a false gospel. And here's just a practical example. That's a good-looking bridge, isn't it? that was a fun project. That was a lot of work. But, I mean, you can see the old Indiana Jones bridge there. You know, you'd expect to see the big rolling rock and the golden monkey, but it's we didn't find the golden monkey. We probably wouldn't be here if we had, but... But the bridge, you know, we finished that third week of June. And we painted it, said, you know, we'd let it sit for a day or two for the paint to harden up, and then people can use it. Well, you know, we all left. I had another group coming in about a week later, so I was getting all ready for that and was out on the reservation again talking with the people in the village. And some of them came by and said, hey, we saw that bridge y'all built. And I was like, yeah, it's real strong. It's good to walk across, right? And Like, well, no, it's still closed. And I was like, well, why is it closed? So I kept asking people, and they kept telling me, yeah, it's a beautiful bridge, but no one's using it. And so I hiked out there and was talking to one of the men of the village, and we went out there, we're looking at it, and he said, well, hey, and I said, hey, you know, why isn't the bridge open? And he said, well, it hasn't been dedicated yet. We haven't had a party to dedicate it, and we want to wait for y'all to do it. And I was like, well, the team's not coming back for a year. So you're just going to let this bridge sit here closed for a year? It's like, yeah, we want y'all to be there and be there for the party. And you know, I got up there and looked at it and went ahead and walked across it and said, hey, it's still working. You know, it hadn't been dedicated. It's holding me up. It's all right. And I got to looking at it and saw some hoof prints. And I was like, well, what are these? And I said, well, this pig got loose one night and he ran across there. And I don't know if you notice on one side, you got to climb a ladder to get up to the top. Well, we'll just say they were making bacon after that. So it was, yeah, pig didn't make it, but somebody ate good. But I told him, hey, open this bridge. You know, bless these people. You know, this that's religion versus relationship. Religion says, oh, we built this bridge, but you can't open it until we follow all the little details and procedures. Relationship says, hey, it's done. I don't care if it's painted. You got to get the other side. Let's go. And I will have you know they opened the bridge. People are using it. And they tore the old one down. As soon as people started walking across, they tore the old bridge down. So we do have to be careful. And we do have to be sure that we are telling people a true gospel, a gospel that is bringing relationship with the Father. And you know, I want you to notice that you know, Paul is talking about this when he's talking about reconciliation. You know, and you look at it, you think, why does he even have to instruct us in this? Why is he hitting on this so hard? Well, he knew things were coming. And there's a book called Marks of the Messenger. It's by Max Stiles. And he talks about the gospel and kind of the evolution of the gospel in a society. And the first thing that happens when you enter a society that is lost is, you know, you come in, you evangelize, the gospel is accepted, and it's a pure gospel, and things are good. The next thing, the next generation, the gospel is assumed. And when the gospel is assumed, that's when you're in a society and everyone's, when you ask them, hey, do you know Jesus? Do you know God? It's like, oh, yeah. You know, I go to church. And we just say, okay, you know, it must be, if they go to church, they must be Christians. The next generation, the gospel becomes corrupted. You know, maybe Jesus isn't the only way. Maybe we do have to do these things if we're going to get into heaven. Maybe we say, oh, no, God wouldn't send anybody to hell. You know, it's the gospel plus something. And then the next generation, the gospel's lost. And you have the same situation you had when you started. And you may think, oh, that could never happen here. Everyone I know goes to church. There you go. But let me tell you, these last several weeks, you know, last weekend I got to speak to a youth group. The week before that, I had a team of youth down on the reservation working with me. And actually, the ones working with me in Costa Rica, I mean, they're part of a Christian high school. They've taken all these apologetics courses and all these different things. I mean, they could argue the philosophical existence of God and every little detail. But when I ask them, what's the gospel? You could hear crickets. It's like they got everything else, but the most important thing, they missed it. And then finally, one or two, they came up with good church answers. Like, What's the gospel? What's the Bible? What am I supposed to do with that? Throw it at them? I mean, it's like, yes, it is the Bible, but you know, you're sitting there talking to your brother and sister, your cousins, your parents, your friends. It's going to say, the Bible, that what's that going to do for you? They didn't know. And then last weekend at a church with kids that have been going to Sunday school all their life and asked, what's the gospel? There were a few that came up with some decent answers, but they couldn't lead me to Christ. And that's a challenge I give to all these students that I come up against, end up working with. It's just like, you know, lead me to Christ. How would you do it? You know, lead me to Christ like I was a 5-year-old. Lead me to Christ like I was a guy that's 65 years old. How would you do it? And they can't. You know, we're on the border of a corrupted gospel and a lost gospel. You know, people call the United States a Christian nation, but it's not. And the sooner that people realize it, and the sooner we start evangelizing our own people again, the better. We're real good about going overseas. But when it's our neighbor, we're not so good. And, you know, I'm not mad at you. It's just the truth. And a lot of us just, we're not aware of it. We just assume, hey, we're in a Christian nation. We're surrounded by Christians. But we're not. So, this is a question for you. You don't have to answer out loud, but you know, do you know the gospel? You know, when was the last time you shared the gospel with yourself? You know, I share the gospel a lot on the reservation with a lot of people, but I try at least once a week, if not every day, I share the gospel with myself. Because if we forget it, we're not going to be effective sharing with others. So here's the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3-5. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Pretty simple. We make it a complicated thing. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. Now, there is that little thing about accordance with the Scriptures. That's the most important part of this whole thing. If the Scriptures had not prophesied about it, there'd be no value. And with the accordance of the Scriptures, I mean, that we start with the fact that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised. He was buried and then he was raised. But with the Scriptures, we understand that we're sinners. We understand that we're fallen. We understand that Christ is coming back. But this is where we start. You know, you can be saved believing this. And then we can get into everything else. But if all you get is this, you're going to be a very, very shallow Christian. So we need to know the Scriptures. We need to know what the Bible says. We need to know why it was important for Christ to die for our sins. We need to know why it was important that he was buried and why it's important that he was raised. The significance of that. But when we're sharing the gospel, this is where we need to start. You know, that's the good news. He came. He died for our sins. He was buried. And he was raised. Now here's one of the hardest parts about the gospel and about being an ambassador. You remember when I told you that ambassadors are not entitled to their own opinions? We're not either. God told us what to say. The Bible says what to say, and it is not up to us to corrupt the scriptures and corrupt the gospel to make it something that's more palatable to the people that we're talking to. And it's hard. This is a friend of mine named Basilio. I've been working with him, and I've known him for, gosh, almost 8 years now. There was actually a time when a group came through and did kind of a crusade-type evangelism outreach, and he stood up and said he wanted to be a believer, but he just followed the crowd. He's not. He's as fallen as he was before, and as heathen as he was before. But the Lord has kept him in my life and kept situations coming up where we've been able to talk and share the gospel, and I've seen his heart soften. I've seen him be right on the edge of making a decision, but it hadn't happened yet. But I want to tell you about one specific instance. I guess it was about a year and a half ago. About 9 o'clock at night, I got a call from Basilio, and he said, "Hey, my son's in the hospital, and can you come give me a little bit of money so I can get some food?" And I said, "Sure, I'll be up there in just a few minutes." And went and visited him. He came out. We were talking there in the lobby of the hospital, and he said, "Hey, you know, my son, he drank some weed killer. It was Roundup. Drank this poison, and the doctors say he just needs to be here for a day or two, and he should get better and be able to go home." And I said, "Well, okay, you know, if there's anything you need, let me know." And we spent some time praying with him. Because he was in the emergency room, they wouldn't let us go in and see him, or wouldn't let me go in. His father could, but he was the only one. And we were fully expecting that, you know, the next day or two that Basilio would be going home with his son, Osvaldo. Well, the next morning, Basilio calls me and says, "Hey, you know, I went back to my home on the reservation to change clothes and get a few things and came back, and they moved Osvaldo down to another hospital, and it was about 2.5 or 3 hours away." And I said, "Okay, well, let's meet up. I'll get you some bus money, and I know some people down there. They'll be able to come and minister to you. So we got him to the other hospital, and they were talking with the doctors, and the doctors said, "You know, things are looking better. He's improving. He wasn't able to eat, wasn't able to drink, because his throat was all burned up. But he, I guess this was a Saturday night when they took him there. And Sunday, they said, it'll probably be tomorrow morning. He'll be able to go back to San Vito, recover for a little while, and maybe like a week, and then he'll be able to go home." Talked to Basilio Monday morning, and it was about 9 o'clock. Said, "Hey, the doctors say everything looks good. Maybe another hour or two, they'll be sending us back up there to San Vito." Well, about 10 o'clock, I got a call from another missionary that I know that was down there ministering with Basilio, and said, "Hey, Osvaldo died." And they took his body and sent it to San Jose, and they're not telling Basilio what's going on. The Guaymi are treated very poorly in some of these instances. So Basilio called me. He was real upset, and he said, "You know, I don't know where they took my son. I don't know when I'm going to get him back. You know, what's going on?" So I made a few phone calls to my missionary friends up there, and they kind of got some details, figured out what was happening. They had to do an autopsy because it wasn't just a natural death. And then the only place they do that's in San Jose, which is another 3 hours away, and then they'd be sending him back a few days later. Well, that next day, Basilio showed up at my house. He was there with his wife Daisy and their youngest son, Cokie, and you know, Guaymi don't show a lot of emotion. But I saw him coming up the driveway, and he started running, came up and gave me a big hug, and he was crying. And, you know, we sat and talked for just a little bit. You know, kind of gave me a little more of the story about what happened, and those details aren't important. But as we talked, at one point he said, "Hey, I want you to pray for me and pray for Osvaldo." And, you know, if I'd been able to say what I wanted to, I would have said, "Great, I would be glad to do that." And Osvaldo's in heaven, and things, you know, he's in a better place. But the Spirit clearly said, "Tell him you can't pray for Osvaldo, and tell him where he is." And so I had to tell my friend that his son was in hell. He'd never made a decision for Christ. He'd never seen anything in his lifestyle that would say that he had had a change of heart. And I had to tell him it was partially his fault, because he wouldn't let him come whenever the groups were there sharing the gospel. And that's not seeker sensitive. that's the gospel. And that's what the Spirit told me to say. It's like, this is the time he needs to hear these words. And it wasn't easy, you know, sitting there talking to someone who just lost his son and giving him one of the worst things you can tell him. You know, you might see your son again, but it's going to be in hell. But it's not going to be in heaven. But how much do you have to hate someone to lie about that? To give false hope where their dead child is? And so, you know, I got to share the gospel with him and see him break down and see the Lord just crush his heart. And every time I talk to him, he's just like, you know, "Thank you for all you did and for all you had to share with me." And you know, I'm not ready to say yes or no. But I'm not saying no anymore. It's a maybe. And I pray before we come back that I get to see him truly make a decision for Christ. Out of everyone on that reservation, I mean, I have the most invested in him. And he drives me crazy sometimes. But, you know, that's relationship. I mean, sometimes you're going to hate each other. That's just the way it is. But you know, it's you know, that guy right there. I mean, that's why we do what we do. And I will tell you, a few days later, he found out when the body would be returned, and gave me the date and time. And it was they were going to have him in just this little community building, have a wake, and the way they do it there. Is this all-night thing where you sit around and basically just stare at the coffin all night long, and the family's expected to provide food and to entertain all these people that show up. And I mean, there's nothing else to do, so they're going to come to the funeral and or the wake. And I got there, I guess it was about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and he said that, you know, he said the body was supposed to be there about noon. Well, as any good Costa Rican operation goes, it was about 4 o'clock before they got there, but it was one of the most difficult things that I've ever experienced in my life, and one of those things you just can't forget. I mean, there's things you see that you can't get rid of. It was just this. It looked like a meat truck showed up I opened it up. Osvaldo was in a plastic bag, just a plastic body bag. And they pulled it out, carried him in, set him down on the wood floor, and said, okay, we're done. Sign this paper. And they drove away. Wasn't even wrapped in a towel or anything. I mean, just a body. And there were several of Basilio's family and some of the other villagers who were around. And Basilio, two of his brothers, and Chief Marco, they shooed everybody else out. And I was heading out. And they said, no, we want you to stay here. And it was at that moment that I really started to understand the kind of impact the ministries had. So they sent out family and had me stay. I said, just stay there by the door. Make sure nobody else comes in. You can do that. You don't have to be part of what we're doing here. But I watched Basilio dress his son for burial, and weep over the body. And he had this was the first brand new pair of clothes that Osvaldo had ever had in his life, and he didn't get it till after he died. And they took him, they poured cologne over the body, put powder, because they don't embalm there, and just hide the smell. And it was kind of interesting. He did have like a rabbit fur coffin, which was a little weird, but laid his body in there. And and Basilio said, hey, I want you to come up here with me and my brothers, and I want you to be the first to see this. And went up, viewed the body, and then they went out and had the rest of the village come in. And I mean, there was, gosh, probably 150 or 200 people in this little room, and we all sat and talked for a little while, and then the actual viewing time came, and the family was going to go first, Basilio and his wife, and I think they have 10 other kids, and his mom, and they got up to go up there, and Basilio said, I want you to come with us. You're part of our family. And went up, for the second time, viewed the body, and stood there with the rest of his family. He said, I want you to pray for us. And so there, in front of the whole village, had a chance to pray with Basilio and his family and his kids. And and I was ready. He's like, okay, I'm just gonna hop up here on a table and start preaching, and just ready to go. But the Spirit said, no, this is what you need to do this time. So there'll be people to talk to, and I did. I got to talk to several people there, but I was like, I got this huge group, I want to do something, but no, it wasn't time. Just be respectful and just live it right now. And so I did. And it did make a huge impact on him. And he does come, and every time we meet and every time we talk, he's just like, I'm glad you're my friend, and I'm glad that I had you there for that, and I'm glad that you shared what you did. And every time I ask him, and I share the gospel with him again. I know he's heard it 1,000 times, but Paul says it's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. The gospel makes no sense at all until the Holy Spirit makes it clear. And you don't know when that time's going to be, when it's going to become clear. And then they may look back and say, oh, you told me this 50 times. I should have known this before. It's like, no, it's that's not our responsibility. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And so until the day I leave, I'm going to keep preaching the gospel to him. And I'm going to keep preaching the gospel to myself. And I'm going to keep preaching the gospel to, everyone sitting in the pews. And because we got to hear it. We need to know it. And so to wrap up, I just want to touch on what does it look like to be a successful ambassador? And how we know if we're being effective. So turn over to Galatians chapter 1. then we'll finish up. Verses 11 through 24. And Paul's given his testimony here. And Paul says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Is anyone glorifying God because of you? That's how you know. Effective ministry leads to the glory of God. Let's pray.